We turn once again this morning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 13, where we continue our present studies in Luke's Gospel, where we have been considering now for quite a number of months, taking texts out of Luke's Gospel, and also, you remember, we studied through chapter 9. We've already considered chapter 10, and we are now studying our way through the 13th chapter in Luke's Gospel. Last Sunday morning, we finished off considering these verses 10 to 17, where we have the narrative of Jesus healing or delivering the woman who had been bent over with a severe spinal deformity for some 18 years, and we saw how the Lord delivered her. It wasn't simply a healing, as we emphasized, it was a deliverance, a loosing from the spirit of infirmity. And we made some comments about the mystery of some of the miracles that Jesus performed. We finished off last time, you remember, by noticing how Jesus was criticizing the hypocrisy of the ruler of the synagogue and indeed others with him. He described them as hypocrites playing at religion. And the tragedy of opposition to the miracles and indeed to the ministry of Jesus Christ is exemplified in the religion of the Pharisees more than in any other group that we find in the gospel records. They were the most consistent persistent critics of Jesus Christ. They followed him wherever he was going about. We're told that they sent spies, as it were, to listen in and to take notes in order to report back to find fault with his teaching. And the terrible tragedy of Phariseeism is brought out very clearly, not only in the healing of the woman and the opposition to it, but the way that the false religions of the world, whatever differences they may have one from the other, they all have a common similarity, and that is that they are all against Christ. And the tragedy of the Pharisees was not simply the tragedy of their legalism, that was bad enough, but the tragedy was that they didn't recognize the truth when they saw it. And when they did hear and see Jesus in his wonderful saving ministry, they actually opposed it. They criticized and condemned. They refused it for themselves. And they tried to dissuade others from following and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The narrative, you remember, finishes with the people, his opponents, were ashamed, put to grief, put to shame, as they recognized the obvious goodness of what Christ had done, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing that passage that we're considering last Sunday morning is that it forms the background against the teaching of the kingdom that our Lord continues in verse 18 to 21, where we're told, "Then he said," and it is obvious that there is a connection. Our Lord is not speaking these parables of the kingdom that we're looking at this morning in a kind of a vacuum. It's not just that he is, as it were, at a kind of a loose end and he wants something to preach about. Our Lord responds to circumstances and situations. And we find this in the gospel. Whenever Christ would bring to pass a very important, solemn and glorious teaching, we find very often that he is doing so because the circumstances demand that he do so. He always speaks to the situation and to the emergency at times that is at hand. And it is obvious that there is a kind of emergency at hand in the context of what we're looking at this morning. because the Pharisees, they represented a false religion. The Jewish synagogue, they represented something that was against the kingdom of God. They represented another kind of kingdom. And all the religions of the world, they represent something that is not the kingdom of God. They are against the kingdom. And so our Lord Jesus Christ begins to preach, and he preaches two parables that we're looking at this morning from verse 18 to 21. Two parables concerning the kingdom. And each of these parables, as we're going to comment on in a moment, they begin with a question. What then is the kingdom of God like? What is it that Jesus represents when he comes into the synagogue of the Jews and does something that obviously seems to have, in a sense, disrupted their service and caused such anger and opposition? And so he is explaining himself in these parables that we're going to look at this morning. So let's read these verses. Luke chapter 13, verses 18 to 21. Then he said unto them, obviously in the same context that we were considering last time, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And then from there, we're told from verse 22, he went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, the two parables that we have here in these verses 18 to 21, this is not the first time that Jesus spoke in these parables. They are both recorded in Matthew's gospel, and the parable of the mustard seed is recorded also in the gospel of Mark in chapter 4. And so our Lord immediately begins to do teaching in the context of the miracle that he has performed that we saw last time. But what is he preaching about? Well, he is preaching about the kingdom. And before we look at these two parables in detail, we're going to begin this morning, we're going to begin with the way in which Jesus generally, in his preaching and teaching, was teaching concerning the kingdom. And I'm sure as you've read the Gospels, you have noticed that over and over again when Jesus is preaching these marvelous parables, and he preaches over 40 parables in the Gospel record, that he almost invariably begins by reminding his hearers that he is actually speaking about the kingdom of God. Over and over again, the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. And here he is asking, in the context of these two parables, he is asking the question. It is a rhetorical question. It's a question that he knows that people are asking. And so he is asking the question himself, what is the kingdom of God like? How can we visualize it in order to explain to people what the kingdom of God is like? Now, what is important is this, that when Jesus began to preach, right through his preaching ministry for over 3 years, right up until the very end of his ministry, the theme of his preaching is the kingdom of God. This is how he began his ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is at hand. And right throughout the Gospels, we find him again and again preaching these marvelous illustrations, giving a kind of a picture book representation of what the kingdom of God is like. Because by nature, we don't know what the kingdom of God is like. We find it very difficult to visualize because it's not like any other kingdom. And even when Jesus is saying to us here that the kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed, or it is like a woman putting leaven into the dough. The kingdom of God is not really like a grain of mustard seed at all. The grain of mustard seed is a faint emblem only. It's like that, but it's not to be equated with that. So it's something that is greater. It cannot be illustrated by any illustration. And the best that we can do is give pictorial representation. It is like this in a sense, but it is greater than the parabolic illustration of what the kingdom of God is like. Because there is one thing that Jesus Christ wants people to understand, is that this kingdom of God is important. This kingdom of God is not a fantasy. It is not a fiction. It is not something that is on the fringe of reality or outside reality. It is a glorious reality. There is such a thing as the kingdom of God. It is a kingdom that has a real, it has a gracious reality. It is a kingdom that has no beginning, in a sense. It is a kingdom that has no end, in a sense. As we're going to be singing, as we've already sang in Psalm 145. It is a kingdom that goes on and on and on. It is different to every other kingdom in this world. Because the kingdoms of this world, they come and they go. They have their origin in men. They have their origin perhaps in military conquest, very often is the case. The kingdom of God has its origin in God. The kingdom of God is something that God establishes. It is where His rule of grace and where His rule of glory take place. And this kingdom of God is not something that you can, as it were, put aside with ease. It's not a triviality. If we enter into this kingdom, we find that our existence as human creatures made in the image of God, we find the real meaning and the fruition. It is in the kingdom of God that we blossom and we bloom as men and women. And to lose the kingdom of God, to be at the last day excluded from the kingdom, is to lose everything that we could ever possibly hope for. And all other things will be seen in that day to be insignificant and ultimately of no great value in comparison to the kingdom. Jesus Himself speaks of His own part in this kingdom. He is the King of this kingdom. He is the one who describes to Pontius Pilate, you remember, in John's Gospel chapter 18, where Pilate asked Him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "For this reason I came into the world. I was born to be a king." "Where is he who is king of the Jews?" Said the wise men in Matthew chapter 2, when they heard, or when they were led by the star to go to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" How did they know there was such a thing as a king of the Jews to be born? Because they obviously had understood something of the Old Testament. The book of Daniel and others of the prophets speak of God's kingdom. The psalm that we're singing speaks of God's kingdom. "Thy kingdom has no end, no end at all." And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Matthew's Gospel, for example, in chapter 25, that when He, the Son of Man, comes in all His glory, He is going to sit on the throne of His glory and separate all of humanity into two groups, one on the left, one on the right, the goats and the sheep. And there is a separation. We don't know the separation now. We can't say for sure who belongs to the group of the goats or the group of the sheep. Because sometimes the sheep look like goats in this world. And sometimes the goats are very similar to sheep. And there's an admixture, and we can't say for sure very often who is in and who is outside the kingdom of God. Because sometimes there's a blurring. But all such blurring will be dispensed with. There will be a clear separation. And to one group, it will be, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which is prepared for you from before the foundation of the world." And to the other group, it will be, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, not into the kingdom of God, but into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And right throughout his ministry, as I say, from the beginning right through to the end, the theme of Jesus Christ preaching over and over again is this theme of the kingdom. And he is explaining this kingdom in these parabolic illustrations because we can't grasp. The kingdom of God is not like any other kingdom. The kingdoms of this world, they're all very much the same, despite all the differences among them. Different political parties, different levels of civilization and different flags and different national anthems. But they're all the same. They all belong to man. They're all the doings of men. The standards of earthly kingdoms are the standards that men impose. Caesar will impose the rules, and all the mad rulers will impose the rules. It is God who sets the standards and the rules for the kingdom. And when the gospel is preached, the gospel is a message of invitation. The kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is within our grasp. It is near. It is not something far away. It is not something that we have to struggle and strive to understand and to enter in. Anybody can enter in to the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And we're going to be looking at that more clearly next Sunday morning when we look at the following passage from verse 22 onwards, when somebody asked him, are there few that are going to be saved? And Jesus' response is, you strive to enter in because the door of the kingdom is open, but it's not always going to be open. There is going to come the day when the master is going to rise up and shut the door. And then many will be crying outside the door, open to us the kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand now. And every time you hear the gospel, you are hearing the open door and the offer and the free invitation to enter into the kingdom. To enter into salvation is to enter into the kingdom. We were emphasizing this on Wednesday evening, weren't we, in our studies in Revelation chapter 1, where we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, he made us a kingdom of priests. He is the one loving us. He made us a kingdom. And he is the one who has loosed us from our sins and made us constituent members in the kingdom. Our citizenship, says Paul to the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. Jesus says in John's Gospel chapter 17, verses 14 and 16, they don't belong to the world anymore, he means. Just as I do not belong to the world, he says. He says, they are not of the world as I am not of the world. And if we're not in the world, then where do we belong to? We belong to the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And the Apostle Paul says the same. Come unto me, come into the kingdom. This gospel of the kingdom, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world before the end comes. And the kingdom of God is not so obvious that men can see it immediately. The kingdom, he tells us later on in Luke's gospel in chapter 17, when he was asked the question, well, when is the kingdom of God ever going to come? He says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. The kingdom of God has already come. It hasn't come in all its full revelation of its graciousness and its glory, but it has already come. The Old Testament speaks of the nearness of the kingdom of God. The Psalms speak of it. The prophets were speaking of God as a great king in the midst of his people. And so whenever we preach the gospel, by definition, we preach the kingdom. You can't preach the kingdom without, as it were, explaining that the kingdom is God's kingdom of grace. And grace means mercy. Grace means the forgiveness of sins. It means the love of God. It means that God is gracious and that he has no delight in the death of any man. I don't know what your destiny is going to be We can't point the finger to anybody. There are some that we can be more or less sure about, but at the end of the day, you don't even know if I'm a true Christian or not. You don't know for sure, only God knows. But the point is this, that we can say one thing for sure, our destiny is going to be related to the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is here this morning. And it's going to be here again tomorrow morning. Because it has been here in this world all down through every morning of the history of this poor world. The kingdom of God is not some fantasy, far off, imaginary realm of fairyland. Never land. Pie in the sky when you die. No. Jesus says the kingdom is a kingdom of grace. And you can't be a preacher of the gospel except to follow the pattern and indeed the message that Jesus set in his ministry. He went everywhere, we're told, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And that is precisely what he is doing here. And he is preaching two parables. As I say, he has preached these parables before. And we have to understand that our Lord Jesus Christ, like every good teacher, would be repetitious, and he would say the same thing over and over again, with perhaps a difference of language and emphasis, but essentially the same message. There is a sense in which the preacher of the gospel has only one sermon. I have no new sermons. There's a sense in which the preacher of the gospel has no sermons, because all we do is just take the sermons that are already recorded for us in the scripture. That's what expository preaching is all about. We simply say what the word says. So what I'm saying this morning is not my sermon. These are the sermons of Jesus concerning what is the kingdom of God like. And he asked the question on two occasions. What is, whereunto shall I resemble it? The kingdom of God like? Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? And he gives these two parables. The first parable that he gives is this parable. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Now, what is the purpose and what is the symbolism concerning this illustration of the kingdom of God? Well, the illustration is obvious, surely. It is small beginnings and great endings. The kingdom of God, he says, is like a grain of mustard seed. Now, the fact of the matter is that in another of the gospel, it says, which is the smallest of all the seeds. Literally, it is not the smallest of all seeds. There are smaller grains and seeds than the mustard seed. So the emphasis is not in the literalness of the smallness of the grain and the great tree. In fact, the mustard plant doesn't grow into a great tree at all. There are far, far greater trees than the mustard tree. That's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that it all seems to be so very small and insignificant, but that it has within it the potential to grow into such a plant that the birds of the air, they come and lodge in the branches of it. Now, what then lies behind what Jesus is saying in this particular illustration? Well, the gospel, when you think of it, it is a ridiculous thing in the world. The message of the gospel is not something that immediately is attractive to the natural man. The message of the gospel is indeed rather offensive to the natural man. The message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom, is that it doesn't praise men that they are worthy of the kingdom. It condemns men. And it says that unless God does something gracious towards them, they're never going to enter into the kingdom. You need to be born all over again before you can enter the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not something that we have a natural affinity for it. It seems to be foolishness. The preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the kingdom, Paul reminds the Corinthians, is foolishness. It's moronic to those who are perishing. It only makes sense. It is only power unto salvation to those who are being saved, and they are being saved by believing the message of the kingdom. Humanly speaking, there is nothing in the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, that by nature appeals to us. It seems to be ridiculous. Because what is this message that seems to be a little plant that is thrown into the garden, seems to be so insignificant, and yet it is going to develop into such a magnitude that the birds of the air are going to find a home in its branches? Well, think of what it is that we preach as gospel preachers. We preach Christ crucified. We preach a message concerning a carpenter from Nazareth, away up in the northern parts of the land of the Jews in those days, out of which no good thing could come, a Nazarene of all things, a carpenter of all things. And he was an itinerant preacher. He didn't have the university education of the day, we might say. He hadn't attended a theological college. He began to preach. And even the folks in his own vicinity said, where did he learn all this? Why should we listen to him? Who does he think he is? This man began to preach and began to perform many mighty, wonderful things, and signs and wonders were done. But after all, this is still Jesus of Nazareth. And he went through the synagogues, yes, and in the end they took him and they crucified him. And it became very well known soon after the gospel began to be proclaimed that the founder of this new message in the world, this message increasingly recognized as different from the Jews, they worshipped in a different day, they worshipped in different places, they didn't go to the temple or to the synagogue, they gathered in people's houses. There's something very odd and different about it, something that is almost suspicious about this. The founder of this religion was crucified as a criminal under Pontius Pilate. And it was written into the Roman history. And one of the Roman historians writes of it, Jesus of Nazareth. These people who are Christianos, they worship one who was crucified under Pontius Pilate. At the very beginning, there's a stigma attached to it. And not many of the nobility embraced it. Not many of the wise men embraced it. The original preachers of this message were fishermen who hadn't attended the theological colleges either. They had been with Jesus, and they simply did the things that he did up to a point and said the things that he said. But in themselves, they were insignificant. And it was only the poor and the riffraff of the world who were embracing it. And it was largely opposed by the Jewish religious hierarchy. And later on by the Roman hierarchy, when they began to recognize that here is a group of people who are, and they are growing in numbers and in influence. And they are saying that there's another King Jesus. And so here was one who was a kind of competitor to Caesar, who demanded absolute allegiance. Caesar is Lord. And these Christians were saying, no, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And so they were increasingly ostracized, increasingly persecuted, and increasingly regarded as criminals worthy of the death penalty. And so the death penalty was imposed, beginning at the time of Nero and right through to the end of the Roman Empire. Christians were increasingly and in greater multitudes regarded as something that should not exist. And yet it did exist. And by the 4th century, it won over the Roman Empire, until a Roman emperor himself professed to be a Christian. And what had been the pagan empire of Rome became a Christianized empire. And that empire spread, and that gospel spread to our day. There are millions of Christians in the world today. Indeed, as we gather here as a little congregation, it is probably true, I've said this before, but we must grasp the reality of it. There are probably more Christians in the world today than there have ever been. Not more Christians in Australia, not more Christians in my native land of Scotland, not more Christians in Europe, But the center of gravity of Christianity has shifted. It is estimated that 1/3 of the population of South Korea is a professing a Christian population. I told you recently of some missionary statistics that said that one of the most prominent growth areas, I can't vouch for this, I was shocked myself when I heard it, that the church is growing in Afghanistan of all places. Missionary reports are speaking of conversions and the underground Christian church in China. And there are other places where Christianity is moving across the face of the earth, ostracized, demolished, banned, persecuted, churches burnt down, their Bibles have been gathered together and burnt in pogroms. The Stalinist, you remember the Stalinist regime between the two world wars in the last century, attempted once and for all to obliterate Christianity from that atheistic state of communism. Christian places of worship were handed over to the army to be used as stables for the horses and storage places for their ammunition, and used as places where the soldiers could go and find rest and sleep for the night. And the priests and the professors of Christianity were sent to Siberia, to the gulags. Many of them were killed, as we know, and yet it spread. And it spread, and it spread, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. What is the explanation of the growth and the survival of Christianity? There is no human explanation whatsoever. And there are commentators in the historical sciences and in the economic sciences. And they have said that by all human standards, Christianity should have died out long ago. Its message is not pleasant, particularly. The preachers who proclaim it are not particularly clever or eminent. We're not beautiful people. We're not Brill Cream boys. We're not the greatest speakers that you'd find in the world. Christian preachers, we're not the most learned men in the world. Christians are not the most beautiful, influential people. All the beautiful, influential people are out there in the world. They're not in this church this morning. None of us is very pretty to look at particularly. None of us is all that wise or eloquent or persuasive. We're certainly not influential. But we survive, and there's no explanation. The explanation is this, that this is not the work of men. This is the work of God. A man took and he planted, he literally thrust or threw into his ground, into his garden. He cast into his garden. And this is the doing. Jesus Christ is the man who takes the seed of the gospel. God ultimately is the one who throws the kingdom seed into the world, and he is the one who nurtures it. And the scripture teaches very, very clearly in Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6, for example, to go no further, he who begins the good work in you will bring it to completion, because God has a purpose for his kingdom in the world. And his purpose is not that it should die, but it should live. And that it should be a living reality seen, and seen to be a living, vital, God-given organization and organism in the world, so that all the nations, the birds of the air, can come and find a lodging in the branches of this mustard tree. This kingdom is for all nations. This kingdom is going to be seen to be for all nations. And when Christ comes again, the question is asked later on, shall the Son of Man find faith on the earth? Of course he will find faith on the earth. He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him will mourn, and those who wait for him, they shall rejoice. Ah, it is the Lord. And all our hopes and expectations and all our endurances and all our looking for this great day, he comes. He comes as a king to claim his kingdom and his citizens and to take them home into the Father's house of many mansions. That's the only explanation for the survival of this congregation. At least it ought to be the only explanation. Because we do know that there are denominations and churches and congregations that are nothing more than man-made organizations. And it is really wonderful when you think of it, what men can do to imitate Christianity without the Holy Spirit. It's really an amazing thing. Men can build churches, they can erect theological colleges, and they can teach men to be eloquent proclaimers of truth, but not of grace. This kingdom is a seed that is full of life. It is going to be seen to be full of life, and at the end it is going to be seen to be the doing of the Lord. And it will be marvelous in our eyes. And all the praise and all the glory in the glory to come will be to God who sits upon the throne, the King, because thou hast done it all from beginning to end. This is a picture of little beginnings and big endings. And that means many, many practical issues. And one of the issues is you can't destroy it. The Roman emperors tried. Down through the ages, men have tried. Voltaire and Rousseau, these great deists of the 18th century, these men who were philosophizing and prophesying, but that by within 50 years of their death, there would be no such thing as Christianity. They've died, they've lived, they're dead and gone, and Christianity spreads like a bushfire. And everything it touches, everything it converts to itself turns to pure gold. We're not talking about man-made churches. We're talking about God's kingdom. Ah, there's a big difference. The kingdom of God. If you and I this morning belong to this kingdom, we are on the winning side. The kingdom of God has always appeared to be ridiculous. It has always seemed to men to be a small, insignificant rump of a former age, out of step with everything else. It has always been that odd man out. But it has always been what Jesus describes as the kingdom of God. Separate. My kingdom is not of this world. And if you're a Christian believer, let us start expressing that we are citizens of this kingdom. And let us more and more not be less citizens of the kingdom or the Commonwealth of Australia. We have a duty and an obligation, a moral as well as a legal obligation, to be the most faithful citizens that Australia will ever have. But always with this proviso, seek first the kingdom of God. And then all other things will be added unto us. That's the first parable. It is like a grain of mustard seed. It waxed a great tree and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. Jesus here is speaking of a happy outcome, a happy ending, and many birds, many people, many nations, weary with journeying who knows where, they find rest in the branches of the kingdom that God has planted. The second parable is the parable of the leaven. It is like leaven, he says, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And again, the emphasis here is in a particular direction. The parable of the mustard seed is little things growing into big things. The parable of the leaven is the secret unseen influence of the leaven that is mixed in with the dough that is going to be turned into the beautiful bread. And so it is like a woman who put in 3 measures of meal. There are those who wax eloquent on the significance of 3 measures of meal. There are those who speak of sacraments. There are those who speak of different things, the Trinity. He is simply using an illustration. The woman puts in as much leaven as is necessary to do the work for the amount of dough. She actually puts in sufficient that is going to accomplish her purpose. And that's all that this particular parable is teaching. But it is emphasizing the unseen nature, the secrecy with which the kingdom of God does its blessed saving work. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. And once again, it begins with a little bit of leaven. But once it is put in, it keeps going and going and mixes in, and it can't be separated. We were talking about this in the Bible class this morning. And yes, you can separate leaven from the dough. You could separate us. You can boil us down to all the constituent parts of our physical chemistry. And we can be put into little lumps, so much carbon here, so much iron, enough to make a couple of little rusty nails, so many bottles of hydrogen water, hydrogen and oxygen, and all the various little bits and pieces that make up. Of course you can boil us down. But our humanity is a composite thing. And what the parable is teaching is once the leaven begins to work, it never stops, always influencing more and more. So if this is a picture of the secrecy of the kingdom, wherein does this secrecy take place? It takes place in our hearts, in our lives. It may begin very, very small, a little bit of leaven. More leaven may be added as the means of grace are applied. It may be a casual conversation that sets our mind thinking for the first time seriously about the possibility that there might be a God. Maybe he does care for me after all. Maybe my sins do deserve everlasting punishment. Maybe the gospel is a rescue mission, just a seed thought. But then it grows and it grows and we ruminate and we think. It may be a sermon. It may be that we begin to read the Bible out of curiosity. It may be, as it has been the case very often, they came to mock and they stayed to pray. You read marvelous stories of people being converted. They never thought they were going to be converted. Saul of Tarsus, did he know he was going to be converted that day when he was on the road to Damascus, full of madness and anger against the Christians, seeking to destroy them? It never would have occurred to him in his wildest imaginations. Today I'm going to be converted. No, that thought never crossed his mind. And so the leaven is something that begins, and we don't even know it ourselves. If you're a Christian, you have a testimony to tell. But having a testimony doesn't mean to say that you can pinpoint days and exact days and hours. I know when I was converted. It was sometime in the summer of 1966, away back in the last century, so that dates me. I was 24 years of age. But I can't tell you the date or the time, but I know the time frame, because something began to happen that I didn't know was happening. I didn't understand what was happening. There was just a strange disenchantment with the things that were going on and the things that I was involved in. And I was looking for something better. I'm not going to stand here this morning and give my testimony, but there was the leaven beginning to work in the lump of corruption. And there was a desire to read the Bible. There was a desire to attend church and to worship, to meet Christians. There was a desire for new companions. My previous companions had been not only non-Christians, they had been anti-Christians. There is something happens that we can't explain. You must be born again. How can we explain our birth? You and I are dependent on what is written in our birth certificate for when and where we were born, but we don't know for sure. Maybe our birth certificate is not accurate, for all we know. It doesn't matter. All we know is we're born. We begin to cry. We begin to feel hunger. We begin to feel, we begin to be aware of new sensations that we call life. And it's the same spiritually. We begin to feel a new desire for the things of God, and our mind is being enlarged, and our heart is being turned, and we find that we are being made willing in the day of His power, and this grows. We begin to desire the means of grace. And perhaps nobody knows it, nobody sees it at first. And perhaps our parents and our family and our friends think that we're strange, we become somewhat mad. It won't be the first time that people who have been converted in a family, they have changed. The mother and the father and the siblings, they recognize it and they become very concerned because these people seem to be doing these mad things that religious people do. They're actually reading that old book, the Bible. And they're saying prayers of all things. And they want to go to church of all things. And look at the friends they've got. They're all these strict ones in the church down the road there. And they're beginning to believe strange things. They're beginning to believe that a man rose from the dead 2,000 years ago. They're beginning to believe that that man has ascended up into glory and that he's coming back again in the last day. They begin to believe that there is such a thing as a great God in heaven who is three persons in one God. They begin to believe that they are going to live forever and ever and ever in the presence of this heavenly God, this heavenly King. They begin to believe things that are, in the eyes of the world, not only foolishness, but the ultimate madness. Nobody believes those things. Yes, that's true. Nobody has ever believed those things except Christians. And it begins not because we want to do these or believe these things. It happens because leaven has been planted within our bosoms. And God begins that good work. It's God who begins it. And it is God who will see it through Philippians chapter 1 at verse 6. He who began the good work in you, He will bring it to completion. He will see it through. It is God who will see it through. This leaven working in the lump in my heart, this leaven of godliness, is not something that I'm doing. It's something that God is doing. The leaven works just as it were. It's in the nature of the leaven to do what the leaven does. And it's in the nature of the gospel to bring new life and to sustain that new life and to enable us to endure in this new life, to live by faith, not by sight. It is in the nature of God's leaven in our life that we don't think that faith is a foolish thing. It is the most precious and glorious reality, and we wouldn't have it any other way. We begin to feel pain in our hearts when the name of God and of Christ is blasphemed. We begin to feel angry with ourselves when we sin. As Augustine put it so very well long ago, the attitudes of the Christian heart, he says, are pure devotion to God, pure love to our fellow men, and a pure heart of iron towards ourselves. What a strange transformation. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the old things have passed away. And all things become new. Because we have become new. And we see things differently because we are now in the kingdom. And we're looking at the world from inside the kingdom. And we see the world for the pathetic thing that it is. We see the arguments for the foolishness, the arguments against God, the arguments for atheism, the confident smiling, smirking, contemptuous smiling of those who say that there is no God. And we look at them, and yes, we look at them with dismay and with horror and with compassion, because we recognize that we once, like them, were blind. But now we see the kingdom of God is like leaven. Jesus speaks of leaven in the Gospels, and I must close. He speaks of leaven generally in an evil sense. He speaks of, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And there are some commentators who actually take this parable here as speaking of leaven as an evil influence. But this is the kingdom of God we're speaking about. And there is nothing evil in the kingdom of God. It is only goodness. Evil is expelled. And when this kingdom comes in all its glory, nothing that defiles shall ever, ever enter in, ever again. That's the teaching of Jesus. I notice the time, and so I won't prolong the time. But the reason that Jesus speaks this parable is because he is in the presence and in the confrontation of a false religion. The Pharisees had a different view of the kingdom to what Jesus had. And they needed to be instructed and corrected, and they needed to be converted. And you and I need to be instructed. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is like, yes, in a sense, but the kingdom of God is greater. And it's only when this kingdom comes and we see it in its magnitude, in the full glory of its magnitude, then we shall know. Then we shall see God's purpose in the kingdom has always been one of pure grace towards us. And we will give him all the glory because we don't plant the seed and we don't inject the leaven of grace into our own lives. But we do preach the gospel, and the gospel of the kingdom is a gospel which invites outsiders to come in and to taste and to see that God is good. And all those who trust in him, they are blessed. In the kingdom of God, there is blessing forevermore. There's a lot more I would long to say, but time says don't say it. And so we'll leave it for there this morning. May God bless his word to us.